Hey, well, it's an honor and a pleasure to be asked to provide our testimony. And what I'd like to do is just do a ladies first thing here and let Debbie start out and share a little bit about her past, and then I'll share mine, and we'll go into our marriage and you know where we are today. It's been quite a roller coaster ride for the last 30 years, and what we want to do tonight is just really honor and glorify God for His grace and His mercy in our lives individually and as a husband and wife. 3 short years ago, I wasn't at all sure that we were going to make it through. The other side still together. So this is kind of dedicated to the Lord and His grace and mercy and faithfulness. When we fail to be faithful, He is faithful to extend His grace and His mercy. So with that, Debbie, go ahead.
We, Michael, when you asked us to share, there was that twinge in my heart, like, oh God, how do we give you the glory that's due you for so many things that He's done in our lives? It's such a daunting thing, and words fail. When I think back of all the times He rescued and endured and long-suffered and all the things, that the people that He brought into our lives, good and bad, that all were part of how He made us. Don and I put a lot of prayer. We've had intercessors praying for tonight because our main goal is we wanted to share with your audience and with all the precious people that will be hearing this message. We wanted to give them hope. We wanted to be able to let them identify that God is so faithful and He is so good, even when we turn our backs on Him. And you'll hear that as we get going. So. I just want to share with you my background a little bit. My family, we were not churchgoers. My mother's generation, Grandpa Garland, had a love for the Word, and he shared it quite a bit, but none of them really carried it into their lives. And on my father's side, they went to church because Grandma Esther insisted. And my dad had a cousin, Georgie, who was a very praying man. And I believe it was his prayers and God's grace that really brought salvation to my family. My father was a big German Marine. He was hardworking, hard-nosed, and he had difficulty showing love. My mother had suffered under a violent alcoholic father, and she had untreated bipolar disorder and had 4 nervous breakdowns during my time with her. And she would have complete breaks with reality and change dramatically after each breakdown. It was very difficult through those years. There were many nights when she would be walking through the house and just ranting in the middle of the night. And I would lay in my bed wondering if we were going to even make it, if she wouldn't, you know, kill us in our beds, because it was a very terrifying time. I had a sister. She's no longer with us, and I have 2 brothers still. My earliest memory was just trying to get out of my crib because I had such intense loneliness. I dreamt of being adopted. I dreamt that these 2 people would come in and they would pick me out of all the other children and they'd take me home and they would love me. I mean, it's tragic, but that's really, I thought maybe they would truly want me. And a lot of times I would sit in my sand, a little sand playing area, and I would wish that God's ray of sunshine would just come and fall on me, and then I'd really be blessed. My mom rarely took us to church, and the few times that I did went, I heard that Jesus loved me, but at that time, that meant that He gave me a roof over my head, and He fed me, and that's about all I knew of love. My mother never read to me, held me on her lap, or really showed much affection. Dad did sometimes, but neither of them seemed able to express it very much, even to them, you know, to each other. During my school years, it was a lot of frustration, a lot of ridicule. I had some dyslexia back then, and they just called that stupid. And they would call me up to the blackboard, and I would have to do these math problems, and they would laugh and ridicule me, and it was really, really difficult. And where I grew up here in Wisconsin, I have 365 acres behind my house, so it's out in the country right by the Wisconsin River. And much of that land is wooded, and the Wisconsin River runs through it, and it kind of carved out this big bottom swamp, you know. And one day it was below zero and school was canceled. I was 10 years old, and it was about 12 noon. I put on my uncle's army jacket and my boots, and I went out with two of our mutt dogs, and I was going to go have an adventure. And 3 hours later, I was hopelessly lost. And I fell in this like ditch that was covered with ice, and we had had like a warm spell and then this cold snap, and so the ice wasn't very thick, and I'd fallen in up to my belly, so I was covered with water, and my boots were full of water, but I didn't want to stop and drain them because I was sure I was going to find home pretty soon. But then as time went on, it just got later and later, I had one dog on the leash, but he just kept pulling me farther and farther from home. And I started to cry just crying and screaming and, you know, wanting someone to help me. It started getting dark, and I found this tree that had three big branches coming out of it. And so I curled up in this tree. Now, what I didn't realize is that I had crossed the Wisconsin River halfway. This was an island in the middle of the Wisconsin River. The Wisconsin River has a very strong current, so there was a lot of empty spots where the ice had been broken, and because, like I said, the ice was very thin. And so I crawled in there, and I was terrified of the dark, and I'd fallen asleep. And my mother said that once they discovered that I was gone, her and family and friends, they searched for hours. The search party grew as the night approached, and several quit because it just got so cold. It was like 30 below, very, very cold. And a lot of the searchers thought that I had been swept away by the river because they found so many holes in the ice and open water. And it was about 8 or 8:30 in the evening. Two men heard the dogs barking, and they followed the sound to where I was. I can't tell you how relieved I was. I just remember walking up onto the bank and seeing my dad, and he was so terrified. But see, I didn't know that being a child, and he was coming through the group to spank me for putting him through all this. And my mom, of course, was glad that they found me too. But I remember that night in my bedroom, I was standing there and I was thinking. The whole time I was out there screaming and saying, God, please get me through this. Please, you know, have someone find me and I'll serve you. Even though I didn't really go to church much, I knew that that's the prayer that I needed to pray. And he did. He was faithful. And I remember standing in my room thinking, if I act different, I'm going to get even more rejected. And I went back on my promise. And I'm so glad that God didn't go back on his. They took me to the emergency room. I forgot to tell you this part. And the doctor said that if I would have been out there much longer, they would have had to amputate all of my toes. So that was the first time that God really came to me as a child. In my teen years, I gave up being a good girl because I really believed I was just plain bad inside. In high school, my sociology teacher told me that in 10 years, the earth would be overpopulated and we would be out of natural resources and in a terrible state. And it was then that I decided that really nothing mattered anymore. After graduating high school, I jumped into the world with both feet. And I was an emotional mess before this and became even more tormented. And I hated the world and all the hateful people in it. And right about that time, suicide seemed to be the best answer. And so I called home to get some closure with my mother. And I found myself talking with my oldest brother, Jim. He had recently been saved. And although I don't remember really what we talked about, it gave me hope. And several months went by. And my girlfriends that I lived with at an apartment, we were all pretty wild. We were coming home from a three-day drunk, and that's when I heard God for the first time. I had reached out to turn the doorknob to enter our apartment, and the Holy Spirit said to me very clearly, "You will be leaving here, and it will be soon." And I thought, wow, that's interesting. I didn't really understand what had happened, but it came true. We did leave there, and it was very soon. Shortly after that, I had run into some navigators. Those are the kids in colleges that go around and hand out tracts and talk to people about the Lord. This was the Lord again reaching out to me. And they had given me a tract about salvation. And I had taken it home, and I was laying in my bed, and I had looked at that tract, and in it was this drawing of this little person standing naked before God's big throne, and God was judging him, and it scared me beyond words. And no one had to convince me of my sinfulness. So all I could think of was I was going to be that little naked person standing in front of God, and I would have nothing to say. And that night I prayed the best fire insurance prayer you ever heard. I said, "God, if you're there, would you please forgive me for being a sinner?" And in my heart, I really, really wanted to believe that he was there and that he heard me. But I was so full of darkness and so full of hopelessness, I don't think I could dare to even believe. But that night, he came to me. I heard these thunderous footsteps. Now, I was in the third floor of a cement building, and my roommate could hear a pin drop any time. I mean, she's always complaining about me waking her up, and she is sleeping, you know, across from me. And I hear these thundering footsteps coming down the hall, and I could feel the shaking of the floor, and she's still sleeping, like, you know, across the room. And I just heard that boom, boom, boom coming down the hall. And I just knew it was God. I just knew it was God. And it stopped right outside my door. And I just sat there, and I was trembling. I was so frightened that, you know, all I could think of was that little naked person in front of God. And his presence just filled my room. And it was something that was just amazing to me, because I was hiding under the covers. Because I realized who I was and who he is, and it was a mixture of fear and holiness, and yet there was so much grace in it. I just didn't understand any of that. Of course, you know, now I do, but back then it was such a confusing mixture. And then his presence was gone, but I never doubted his existence after that. And I really needed that in my life, because of all of the, I had a lot of demonic torment and a lot of other things going on, and I don't think I could have believed had God not been so gracious at that time. So I'm going to turn it over to Don.
Yeah, okay. Are we still on here? Michael?
Yeah, y'all are still on. Go right ahead, Don. Bless you, brother.
We wanted to know for sure. I grew up about 20 miles away from Debbie, and across the river. Unlike Debbie, I grew up in a small town of Baraboo, about 10,000 people. It was a little smaller back then, about 6,500. It was, for those old enough to remember, it was considered Mayberry of the Midwest. Baraboo was. It was a pretty nice little town. Well, anyway, I grew up the middle child of five kids, two older sisters and two younger sisters. And I truly was the lost child. It was brutal growing up with four sisters. My dad was a workaholic, and my mother was on the controlling side, and she kind of ruled the roost. Consequently, because my dad was working all the time and mom was taking care of five kids, there was a lot of fighting, arguing between the two of them, and it typically was at night, and all of us kids would sit at the top of the stairs seemingly for years and listen to them argue for seemingly hours. Well, it was very, for me, it was very devastating to not have access to a father as a kid. I grew up to be quite a loner. And as a matter of fact, it was about a year ago when the Lord began to really reveal to me the root of the attachment issues or detachment issues that I have. But life growing up in my family was very much a loner, developed a lot of anger issues, a lot of fear, a lot of resentment. My mother also had a nervous breakdown when I was a junior. And, don't need to really explain. I think everybody on the call probably knows to one degree or another what that would be like to have to experience that as a family, particularly back in the 70s. When something like that wasn't necessarily understood or accepted as, something that happened. Well, anyway, my first encounter with God was as a junior in high school. Due to, time, I'm not going to get so much into it other than to say that he worked in a very miraculous healing way, healed me from an injury that I had in football. And as a matter of fact, it was so traumatic that he really drew me in. I got very involved in our church. We were denominational Methodists, of course, not spirit-filled. But I got, very, very involved. But I had no biblical grounding. And so I ended up drifting through school and drifted into drugs like a lot of other kids did. Began to live a pretty loose and moral life. And by the time I was in my second year of college, I had dropped out of college and was pretty much drifting. Decided to go down to Arizona to visit my cousins over Easter break, and lo and behold, they were believers, and they told me that we were going to a concert, and I said, "Great, I love concerts." I saw all the big groups come into town back then, and so we went to this concert, but it was a Christian concert, and of course, they had an altar call, and believe it or not, really the first time I'd really heard a salvation message. And I went forward, accepted the Lord, really didn't know what that was all about, but, it was kind of like the first hammer at the wall. But when I came back home, nothing changed at all in my life. I continued to live a pretty vicarious life. And shortly after that, though, I got involved in a business where I got to, I learned about some of the ministers of positive mental attitude type stuff, Robert Schuller, Norman Vincent Peale, a very man-centered gospel. And it was very attractive to me. I knew that I had issues, but I really didn't want to talk about them. And I thought, well, all I got to do is read the right book, say the right thing, and, life was going to be good. It was, going to be better anyway, but, still drifted. In 1980, I joined the Air Force, and again, for the sake of time, all I can say is basic training was an absolute nightmare. I cried out to the Lord there. He met me. He kept me from being kicked out of the Air Force. The inability to adapt to military life seemed to be my issue at that time. And then I got stationed in Grand Forks Air Force Base, Grand Forks, North Dakota. I didn't even know where Grand Forks, North Dakota was, or let alone North Dakota was at that time. But I was all alone, isolated. It was, for a kid who was living the fast life in Wisconsin, it was the perfect place because there was nothing up there but cornfields and sunflower fields. That was and huge jackrabbits. And so one night I was just so lonely and brokenhearted over a failed relationship. I cried out to the Lord, and He met me in a just a supernatural way, and literally began to trip over believers just everywhere on base, and hooked up with a group of guys, but unfortunately, in that group of guys, the word of faith gospel was pretty big in the military at that time, and I was really susceptible to it, given the fact that I was considered a Robert Schuller fan and a Norman Vincent Peale fan, and So I lack a lot of grounding. What I'm kind of leading up to here is that even though I had a Christian experience, some sort of a Christian experience, I had no grounding in the Word, no real biblical understanding of sanctification, grace, the cross life. Really, I was just a Christian nomad, if you will. And anyway, through the process of getting to know these guys and fellowshipping and whatnot, I wanted to get married. And so I just started believing for a wife because, well, as a faith guy, that's what you do is you believe. Well, anyway, one day I came home from work. It was a rather difficult day. I turned on Matthew Ward, my favorite rock singer at that time, and it was just jamming out to a particular song, and I heard very clearly, very audibly, you'll meet your wife, you'll meet her soon, but you won't meet her here. And I was shocked. I went to the chow hall, told all my Christian buddies about this, and it was just a short time later when my sister Denise introduced me to Debbie over Christmas, and it was a whirlwind romance over the phone, and I'm going to hand it over to Debbie.
Okay. So in 1978, I got to back up from where Don brought you. My brother had introduced me to the Lake Delton Fellowship, which is where he was going to church. It was a non-denominational, charismatic fellowship with Bob and Carolyn Stern, so they were the leaders. And they, Bob and Carolyn had been involved in the charismatic renewal when they went to Catholic Crucio. And so that was just an amazing time for me because it was through them that I soon was baptized and discipled and, you know, truly got much more, you know, into my salvation experience. It was during that time, though, that the Lord had to bring me to a place where I had to really start dealing with some of the demonic stuff in my life, and I had to learn to seek Him. There were many, many times on my face in my trailer. I had a little single trailer that I was living in at the time, and to just having to take every thought captive because I had so much warfare. It was very hard to have a complete thought. But around that time, I was working at the hospital, and I had met Don's sister, and she had saw me praying with or reading about my Bible and asked me to pray for her brother. And so I was, and I was also praying for my husband. And I had told the Lord that I wasn't going to go out dating anymore until I had met my husband. And so Don and I met, like he said, and we started writing to each other. And I fell in love with him because he wrote such beautiful letters and poured out his heart to me. And I didn't realize it at the time, but this would be the foundation that God gave me so that I would have the strength to keep my covenant commitment with him when he didn't resemble the man that I had married. But I had dreamed of being in love and committed to him and Jesus and both of us serving God. And I thought we'd have these beautiful children that would serve the Lord and follow him also. And so after, you know, a few years of writing and conversing and, it was actually more than a few months, but we did get married and then we moved up to Grand Forks. But at that time, Don really started to seem to withdraw, and I would encourage him to open up, to lead him into some healing, like, you know, getting his issues resolved like what I had already done and had been continuing to do. But he rejected that idea, and that's when I started feeling abandoned in our relationship. So.
Yeah, and so coming into the marriage, I really had no idea. I had no foundation as a believer, no real understanding what it was to be a godly husband. Those aren't excuses. That was just the reality. And then on top of that, because of the unresolved issues that I had with respect to being a loner or attachment issues, being very much self-centered, I found it very difficult to open up to Debbie. Actually, I never really opened up to anyone. for fear of rejection. I didn't realize it. She did, but I didn't realize that I was really bound up with both demonic oppression, depression issues, inadequacies, iniquities, generational curses. I mean, it was, I was really a basket case and not willing to really let the lid off. And it created a tremendous amount of pressure in our relationship. Like Debbie said, hard to believe that a guy could pour himself out in 10 or 12 page letters, which we did weekly, and talked on the phone for hours. And it wasn't small talk, and it was all substance. But when it came time to, so to speak, expose my underbelly, and she wanted to bring ministry to me, I repelled it like the plague, and it created a lot of arguments, a lot of pressure, and this went on for years. I lived a double standard. I was very much a what you would consider a carnal Christian. A.W. Tozer calls it a static Christian. It's a Christian who, much like the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt and marched around the mountain for 40 years, they get a little closer to the promised land and then back around the mountain a little closer to Egypt and then back. I lived that life for years in church, as at home, raising the kids, at work as well. Turned into a very judgmental, prideful, know-it-all who had an opinion on everything.
While we were still in North Dakota, we were going to this little church up there in Annetta, and we met this awesome family, the Junkies. Kay and Barb are on the call tonight. And I met Kay first, and Kay and I got together on a regular basis, and that's when I really started branching out more in intercession and praying more, and Kay and I were sharing quite a bit about inner healing and deliverance at that time, too. And then her daughter, Barb, also we got very close to. And those two sisters were so, they helped us, and me in particular, more than words can say. We remained very close and in touch. But those two, during this time when Don, I couldn't turn to him when I was having struggles and when I needed support, he was just pretty distant. So it was Barb and Kay that really helped me so much. And we were still in touch with the fellowship back home, but they were miles away. So that was God's grace to just bring them into our lives.
Amen.
And I can't tell listeners how important it is to have people that you can be completely bare with and share anything with and just call them up. I know that I can call these two up and say, look, I'm really struggling with this, and they'll just walk me through. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. When we returned to Wisconsin, when Don was discharged, that's when we had three children. And at that time, it was, you're busy raising kids, and we were still going to church here, and we were getting the kids involved in school and Christian school, but I was doing my best, but hiding a lot of what we were dealing with at home. We couldn't be as open there for a number of reasons. And it was very difficult. I tried not to be resentful towards Don for carrying so much of the burden with the kids and the house and maintenance. He was becoming a workaholic, and he had just checked out emotionally. But I failed in that a lot, as far as not holding resentment towards him. The years went by pretty quickly. I maintained my walk with God and had relationships, very close relationships, as I stated, with Barb and Kay and other people, but it helped with my hopelessness just watching Don getting into this more and more existing state and feeling more and more abandoned and more betrayed by him, and it just made it very difficult. I was praying for him, but not nearly as much as I needed to.
So my involvement in the family, as Deb said, was somewhat detached. I mean, I was there for the kids. You know, I was at home, but I was traveling quite a bit. I was very much overwhelmed at work, ending up working 10, 12 hours a day. But that was really just an excuse to hide there because I felt so inadequate as a husband and inadequate as a father and inadequate as a believer. And yet I wouldn't submit. I guess I just wouldn't surrender to God at that time. And like I said, this roller coaster of there's really no other word, abuse. I know I verbally abused my family for years. My anger, just sometimes screaming out of control. It was embarrassing. It was shameful. But the worst part about it all is nobody within our Christian community knew about it because, I certainly couldn't share it, and Debbie wasn't going to share it. And so, you know, this carried on for, you know, a good 15 years.
Yeah, it was it was probably about 15 years ago when Don, I went through a real period of self-righteousness, because I just thought, you know, here's my messed up husband, and I'm just this, you know, sweet, lovable woman at home, just sister sacrifice, and it wasn't good. And Don tried to show me where I needed correction, but all I heard was judgment. All I could see was, you know, buddy, get the log out of your eye, and it was not good. And it took me a long time before I could come around and see that Don was just struggled with communicating his concerns, and much of the time that's what he was trying to do, but a lot of the times he was judgment, and I just heard judgment in everything. So right around that time, the kids were about halfway grown. I was helping a friend of mine in the Dells. That's a big water park attraction place up here in Wisconsin. And I was helping her clean cabins, and they had a maintenance man who was very attractive and very flirtatious, and he was being very kind to me. Yeah, you know, and it was just a very, very vulnerable moment in my life. And I remember getting in the car one day and coming home, and I was just so angry when I got in the car, just so angry because I felt attracted to this man and I didn't want to be. And as I came down the road, it hit me. And I said, you know, God, the only man that I really want is my husband. And I don't even have him because he's gone. He's distant. He's checked out. And I was so mad at God. And yet mad that the only man that I ever want, I can't have. And it was another one of those aha moments when I realized that no matter what would happen, no matter where our marriage would end up, I would never cheat on him because he was the only one for me. And God did that. God put that so deep in my heart and kept me from making some, you know, ridiculous choices or being deceived into something that would never be there.
Yeah, and it was at this time when we were going to a Word of Faith church, and it was a small church. I was attracted to the pastor because he was mistook controlling for being strong. But I figured he was, you know, he's just the kind of guy that I would need to help straighten me out. I used to say he could hold my feet to the fire. And what I soon came to find out, though, was that in reality, he just represented a lot of church abuse to a lot of the folks in the church. And I was involved at an administrative level, as well as some of the other functions within the church. And ultimately, he, for various reasons, he turned on me. And in disgust, I resigned my position from the church. And we left. Debbie would say that, why don't you share about what you thought about Dave and why God had us there. This is a good example of how how driven I had become in just forcing my way in our marriage.
He said to me that he wanted to go to this church. He wanted to take our family there, and I just felt it was the worst thing ever. He was a very controlling man. I could see a lot of witchcraft in his controlling. And I said to him, Dominic, I've messed up. I don't want to go there. And we were in the garage, and the kids were in the house, and Don was like, he was practically begging me, just, oh, come on, Deb, this guy's going to help me. He's going to straighten out my life, and I want to submit to him. He's going to help me. And I'm like, no, it's insane. I don't want to go. And I turned around, and when I was walking to the house, the Holy Spirit spoke to me so strong, and he said, do you trust me? And it was so, it caught me so by surprise that I literally stopped half step, and I popped off. Well, of course I do. And then I started walking again, and then he said, will you trust me in the dark alley? And that made me stop again. So I thought, okay, Holy Spirit. So I prayed, and I went back and told Don, okay, let's go to this church. And it was so difficult to watch because this man, he was very, very forceful, and he was not kind to Don. But God took us there because Don was leaning towards more and more control in his own life. He thought control was what he needed. He was going to control his life, and everything's going to be great and wonderful. And this man was just a bigger version of Don and where Don was headed. And so he had to get his fill of it, and he did. And we went home basically to lick our wounds from that. And now we're going to head right into it. In the spring of 2010, I remember crying out to God. I'd seen my family. I'd seen, our kids were grown. They're not walking with the Lord. And just so brokenhearted, with where Don was, where I was. And I just said, Father, whatever you need to do, just whatever it takes, use me, but restore my family. I was really crying out for that. And in June of that same year was when my doctor had announced to both of us that I had cancer. I got in for some tests, and I kind of figured that, that might be what was going on. But then when she called us in and told us both, we were stunned. Of course, when you hear the big C word, you think, it's life or death. And mine was particularly aggressive, and they were very adamant that we needed to start chemo and radiation immediately. So we went home, we called the kids and my boss, and we just sat there in shock. I mean, up till that day, I swear to you all, I felt that I was a little farther ahead in my walk with the Lord than the average Christian. All these years, I prayed, I read my word, I got revelation from the Lord. I thought, I'm doing it, I'm doing it. But then when I got that, I thought, not so much. I realized my entire life I had strategically given over only what was necessary to the Lord. He never really had all of me. Well, we decided that we were going to do what we could holistically to work with my cancer, and the oncologist told, we're not going to support you in that, you're going to die. And it was shortly after that when Don went in to tell his boss.
Yeah, it was, so Deb's diagnosed with cancer, and we had a very strained relationship. And also at that time, a sidebar, I had become very very conspiracy oriented with regard to what the government was doing and that whole dark side of conspiracy and heading down that hole very rapidly. So, which only complicated things with Debbie. For obvious reasons. So anyway, when she was diagnosed, I went into to my boss and HR and explained what was going on, and they said, "Oh yeah, we're going to do whatever we can do to help your family out. There's family leave and different things like that." And I said, no, that's okay. I said, I'm going to keep working. Deb, for now is going to keep working. And it was a commute. I had to drive 50 miles one way to work, but it was an excellent job. I was selling and consulting in software. And I was coming up at the end of the second quarter. And so in sales, you have quarterly reviews and whatnot. And I had hit my numbers and so forth, but I went in that day for my review, and the gal from HR was sitting in there with my sales manager, and in about 3 minutes, I was downsized. And so now I've got a wife who's got cancer. I got no job, no insurance. We were just kind of laid bare, and to have to, I remember that afternoon spending 5 hours walking through Walmart, wondering what I was going to tell my wife when I got home. And so, you know, needless to say, it was unbelievably devastating.
So we did what we could holistically because we didn't have insurance, of course, and the doctors fought us on it pretty much, and they said, okay, we're going to strike a bargain with you. If the tumor gets to be a certain size, then we'll start treatment. And so we go, okay, you know, so I was fully convinced that I was going to heal. I sought God for a full 6 months and night and day, earnestly. Is everybody there?
Yeah, we're Michael? Here. Malcolm.
We had an echo.
Okay.
Yeah, no, that was Malcolm. Okay, okay. I got him muted.
Okay. So I sought God for a full 6 months, night and day, earnestly, and many times late into the night. And each checkup revealed that the cancer had slowed, but it never really disappeared. In February, we had to start treatment. Since Don was still unemployed, we just couldn't afford to live on what I had if I quit. So it was through this process that I'm getting chemo and radiation, and then I would go to work. When the pain was really bad and I had nothing to turn to for relief, it was just God. And he met me so graciously. Many nights I would be in so much pain that I would only get a few hours of sleep, and then I would go to work. Fortunately, it was our slow time, so I could manage, but I am not exaggerating when I say that I had to really rely on Christ's strength for every task because I was too weak myself to do it. My treatment lasted 6 weeks. Those last 2 weeks were the worst. It was as if I had sat in a tub of boiling oil. I had burns and blisters on my entire lower half of my bottom. Every day except Sunday, I would go back in for more radiation and more burns. I couldn't walk. I couldn't wear clothes the last 2 weeks. And daily bathroom needs were excruciating. And the whole time, I just poured my life out to Jesus. And I yielded everything I could. I resolved never to ever think of denying him his right to me, all of me. I praised him, I read the word, I thanked him, and never once did I think, why me? Every single time that I would come to him, he would encourage me, he would ease the pain, he would show me things in scripture, he gave me wonderful visions. Knowing him like this was all I ever wanted. If I had 100 lives, I would have gone through this 100 times to know him in this way. And like Job, I thought that I knew of him, but now I know him. Those 100 lives poured out would still not be enough to give him the glory that is due him. And it was through this time that I really learned how to pray, and I really learned how to trust, and I really learned how to listen to the Holy Spirit. And it was during that time that I was completely broken and leaned on Christ in a way that I had never leaned on him before.
And while Debbie's going through all of this, and initially I felt like there was really not much that I could do to help her. She was already showing signs physically of the cancer manifesting itself in just a lot of aches and pains. And it didn't take me long to realize that I had become so detached from her that I didn't know whether or not I even had the capacity to care for her in the way a husband would care for her. I mean, it was what it was. And throughout all of that, the only thought that would continue to come to my mind is, you know, how could I have become so attached and not love her at the level that she deserved to be loved at? She certainly deserved someone that would be capable to care for her. And it was really at that time when I began the process of surrendering to the Lord, and just really simply saying, God, you're going to have to minister through me because I just don't have it. I just don't have it. And to some degree, he was very faithful in that there were a lot of things that I was able to do for Debbie, but overall, I failed miserably. But I continued to search for him because I knew that I was just really completely lacking in any humility, any ability to be Christ to my wife.
It was right around this time too that now that my treatment was $60,000. Every time I saw an oncologist, it was $500, and I saw them several times a week. And the medical bills were just mounting, and you know, we had some savings, but it was exhausted pretty quickly. It was during this time that God really dealt with us about our idol. Here in America, a lot of us Americans have an idol, and it's called our lifestyle. And God really brought that to bear in our life, and we both realized that as long as we had our lifestyle, we could serve God, and it really wasn't a big deal. We're not giving up anything. And we really had to lay that down and then repent of, this kind of life that we've come to know, the American dream. And after I recovered, life went back to, somewhat normal. But then the marriage, everything that wasn't in our marriage started to become very apparent. Mm-hmm. And that's when Don got even more agitated. God was working in him, and the fights grew, and more arguments. And
we were at the point of separation. It was clear to me at the time that I didn't have that love and feeling at all, and she certainly didn't have it for me, and so we were polarized. We were paralyzed and polarized, and it was really at that time. And this went on for months, months and months. And
I have to correct you.
Yeah,
I had love for you. You just didn't believe me when I told you.
That's probably very true. So my sister suggested that we see a marriage counselor, and it was really more like ministry, sozo ministry, and it was very good. We began to deal with some of the surface issues, but I was still very much in a state of resentment, unforgiveness, and bitterness for what I thought was a wife who was trying to push me into believing something that I didn't believe. And one of the things that I didn't share earlier was that what ended up happening with me personally is that because of the pride that was in my life, little by little, unbelief began to creep into my heart to the point where I actually rejected the power gifts of the Holy Spirit, including the ministry of deliverance and inner healing, recognizing that there were really demonic forces. I mean, to the point where I sat one day at the very table we're sitting now and said, you know, I don't even know if I even believe any of that anymore, which was, that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. So the ministry that we had with this particular guy was pretty good. It lasted a few months. We started to reconcile a little bit. I had actually left the house. Debbie asked me to leave, and so I did. And we were separated for about 3 months. Finally, we came back. We were doing well. But then Christmas came. We weren't seeing the counselor, and we crashed and burned. And this was it. I said, I'm done. You know, this is over. And I spent many, many nights poring over the Word, listening to preachers teach on marriage and divorce, because I was looking for a way to divorce Debbie. I knew that I couldn't live with her anymore the way it was. And I was steeped. I was fine, and she was the problem. And I was just really full of deception at the time. What ended up happening, unless, Deb, you want to step in here?
Yeah. During all this time, when after we went to the marriage counselor, Don, at that time when we were going to the marriage counselor, he was very good at painting the victim's picture, and many times telling them that I was the antagonistic one, hounding and nagging him at home. And I would pray and say, okay, God, I'm not going to say a word to this man, because whatever I say, it always turns into a fight. Yeah. And so I would come in the door and just try to avoid him and not say a word, and he would just jump on anything and just twist it and just start screaming at me. And he would follow me upstairs. Even when I would try to go to bed at night, he would follow me upstairs and scream and yell at me, and I'd have to get up the next morning, and then I'd lay awake half the night not being able to go to sleep. This went on night after night after night, and the doctors told me, Deb, you have got to stay away from stress. This is life-threatening. You cannot have this kind of stress in my life. So I prayed about it. I sought the Lord. It got to the point where I just couldn't deal with it anymore. He was so in my face and antagonistic all the time and so verbally abusive. And that's when I asked him to leave, which he did for a while. But then things got a little better, and, you know, with the counseling, so he came back. But then, like you said, when he crashed and burned, he got even worse. And he was so judgmental. It was just throwing things in my face and demanding that I agree with him and twisting scripture in my, it was just horrible. And I would cry out and pray for him. And one of the things that the Lord did that changed the way that I prayed for him was one night after a horrible, horrible fight, I was crying before the Lord, and he gave me a vision of a room that was dark and void of love. It had large carved stones on it, like the big castles have, you know, over in England and Scotland. And they were very old and very ancient. I became aware that I had Don by the scruff of the neck, and I was dragging him forward with my right hand. In my left hand was a fistful of receipt tapes extending many feet to the ground, and on them there were charges written there. I had dragged Don with my list of offenses before God. And then I looked up and I noticed God. He was seated stiffly. Steel-faced and unmoving, he was looking to my right as if he wasn't even interested in what I had dragged before him. I looked to my right, and I saw Satan accusing me as well as John. Then I looked back at God, and I realized in my horror that I was before the throne of judgment. God then turned and looked at me with a righteous indignation and wondered why I presumed to demand judgment from him when he had an even greater list of offenses against me that he'd forgiven. Then he looked back at me. I turned and I saw the debtor's prison. There was Don with links of huge and heavy chains being fashioned around his neck. And I was horrified because I really didn't want that for him, no matter how upset I was. And as I got closer, I saw that it wasn't Don at all, but it was me. And if you look at Matthew 5:26, it talks about the debtor's prison. Then immediately after that, I saw myself in another room. It was beautifully and brightly lit. This room was full of love and grace and forgiveness. You felt as though you had entered it. You were immediately cleansed and set on high. I was carrying Don in my arms, and I was weeping over him. I was walking towards the throne, walking on a deeply crimson rug that ran right up into the intimacy of the Father. That was the blood of Jesus. I saw the Father, and he was sitting on the edge of the chair, intimately attentive to what I had to say. I was asking him to forgive Don for hurting me and interceding for him with all of my heart. And to my right, there was Jesus, who is in agreement. If you look at Hebrews 2, 10 and 17, Hebrews 3, 1 and 2, Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, and Hebrews 8, 11, you'll see what I'm talking about there. That vision changed how I prayed for Don. I began to see then how God had taken me from being a rebel to finally submitting to him from the heart before Don changed. I was waiting for Don to show signs of being a leader and being, you know, loving me like Christ loved the church, not realizing that, like Peter, Jesus didn't wait until the storm was over to call him out of the boat. His faith had to be tested during the storm.
And so getting to the point where I was spending all of this time trying to find a way to justify divorcing Debbie, my Heavenly Father stepped in and said, look, Don, here's the deal. The real question is not whether or not you can divorce Debbie. The question is whether or not you will honor me. And I heard that so crystal clear in my heart that it just literally stopped me in my tracks. He says, if you will honor me and honor my covenant and take your hands off of Debbie, I will heal your marriage, and I'll redeem you. And when I say I was stopped, just absolutely stopped in my tracks, I mean, it was like hitting a brick wall. And I realized that was the end, that I could not dishonor God. I just couldn't do that. And so I began to pursue humility. I humbled myself. The scripture's real clear about what happens when you humble yourself. And when I did, something happened that I didn't expect, and that was grace to be shed in my life. And when I mean grace to have the ability to go to Debbie with a true contrite heart, with tears, and apologize and repent of my behavior. We began to spend hours upon hours going back to the very beginning, back to when we were first married, back to our wedding day, and vowing that I would go through every time that I wounded her and would repent from that, and praying together that God would heal us, submitting myself to ministry, both with Debbie and my dear friend Barb, who's on the phone. I love you, Barb. I love you too, Kay. All your intercessory prayer for me. I mean, it was a miraculous, wonderful time of redemption. I got rebaptized in water at the time. God brought David Eales into my life. I spent hours upon hours. I have listened to How Shall We Die, the series, and read the book no less than a half a dozen times. And just coming to learn the power of humility and the grace that God flows through that, and the redemption was just a miraculous thing.
So during this time, we restored our marriage. We got to a place where we could get some healing between each other with God. I started an intercessories group here locally with some women, and just pray. We pray for everything, for everyone, for, you know, churches, for people, just like what was spoken tonight about sanctification, asking God to bring people through that place of sanctification to where they can become broken, just like we did, because that's when the power is released. And during this whole time, God is just impressing on me the importance of women's submission to enable men to be restored. Bob and Carolyn have pointed out to me the order of Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18, that women needed to be submitted first before men could come into their place as Christ and then be the Christ, the church, to them. Don and I have often said, you can't take anyone where you yourself haven't been. And for years, you know, I have heard it preached with forceful tones about how women need to submit, and I've heard the judgmental accusations from unsubmitted teachers speaking from the wrong spirit. And like so many women, I was wounded from religious expectations placed upon us with not so much as a finger's assistance. If you look at Matthew 23:1-12, this is exactly what Jesus said about the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees and the spirit that they walked in. Much of what they taught was of the wrong spirit, and they offered no help in the burdens that they were placing on others. When Jesus speaks a word to you, and it's a tough word, he gives us the grace and the power to do it. And the reality is that none of us can submit from the heart, none of us. Jesus alone can lead me in his grace and power to get out of the boat, to defy the flesh and earthly rebellion in my nature. Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, and for what his power was going to be done through us in sanctification. And that's how I had to look at Don. You know, when I saw that vision of praying for him, with him in my arms and interceding for him, I had to, as David calls it, calling things as not as though they were in his life. And there's all of this to say, if we are not willing to break, if we're not willing to be poured out for God, then how are we going to enter into this, the world that's going to be filled with lawlessness? So many Christians are going to be swept away with lawlessness because they've never entered into the government of God. And that's really on my heart to pray that God's government would come to bear in all our lives.
Amen. Just thinking back earlier tonight with, I believe it was David who was talking about, or Michael, maybe you mentioned it, sanctification, the process of sanctification. You know, it's difficult to fathom the fact that, you know, it took 30 years to get to a place where I was finally able to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, enter into a true process of the crucified life, submit to the ministries of deliverance, inner healing, being freed from familiar spirits. I mean, I believe it all. As David Eales is very well known for saying, it's all still true. And my proclamation today is, it's all still true. And Debbie's and my marriage is the testimony that that his arm is not too short, and he can redeem anyone, anything, anytime. But we do need to enter into that sanctified life. And I praise God for all the relationships we've had. Barb, Kay, for their intercessory prayer and ministry works, Bob Stearns, Carolyn Stearns, our early mentors, and the list. There are a few people. All that to say, if I can encourage anyone that would be listening to this, is don't wait. You don't have to wait 30 years. Please do not wait 30 years to make yourself vulnerable. I wasn't willing to, and I went around the mountain. But praise God, he was faithful.
So we have five things we want to say to our listeners. So, like Don just said, some of you may have been 30 years and some of you maybe even longer. There are no such things as regrets. God doesn't regard time as we do.
That's right.
So keep that in mind. If you're yielding, like Michael said earlier, if you're yielding to sanctification and you're letting God do his thing, it may take some time because we are pretty tough cookies. But here's the thing, you can't pull up to the heaven's window and order Jesus' character and then pick it up on the other side of the building. It just doesn't work like that. Right. Number two, don't wait for a diagnosis and don't hide if you have fear of exposure. Just open up to God and say, just take all of me, Father, just take all of me. Three, pour yourself out to him. He is tender and gentle. Look at Philippians 2:17 and 2 Timothy 4:6. Four, all four Gospels tell us to lose our lives to gain them. Matthew 10:39, 16 and 25, Mark 8:35, Luke 17:33, 9:24, and John 12:25. Number five, if you're married, ask God to break you. Lay your lives down. Intercede for each other. You will find that young sweetheart you once married again. We spend the majority of our time now loving Jesus, talking about him, talking about Scripture, And we love each other so much more, and we love him in each other. And it's a surprise to me because we are so close now. When Don is upset, I feel it in my spirit, and I don't even have to be near him, and vice versa. And he was pretty dull before. I would have to be like a mess before he'd say, "What's wrong?" Just completely revolutionized our relationship. And this is the intimacy with a human being that I've always longed for. Yep. Of course, the intimacy with Jesus is much different, but this is truly sweet.
We are today truly being knit together, very much like a tapestry. We've desired for a long time to lay our lives down for the Lord and the work of his ministry. I mean, even to the point where we're, and this is the phenomenal thing, we're in agreement to, if he calls us to sell our house and move, to go where he wants us to go for these end times, we want to be part of the bride, and we'll go anywhere, do anything to be part of that bride. Amen?
Amen.
All right.